special music. It was certainly very lovely and appropriate. Let's start my timer here so I don't go over time. Not that I want to do that. My wife and I enjoyed Oceanside. It was a semi site, as it were. We had the opportunity of meeting on the high days, so there were four services in person, and then we had three Zoom services where we had local speakers, and then we connected various locations around the country. It was a different feast site. It was a quiet feast site, and we had a lot of time to spend with family. So it was different. It was different. And I'll get to that here in a minute. Everyone, please do take care of yourself health-wise. I'll just leave it at that. Take care of your health. I do want to ask for prayers for San Jose. As was mentioned, Santa Clara County has gone from purple to red to orange, which now allows us to have in-person indoor services. But our facility, since they have a daycare and a nursery, they've not reopened their doors yet to us, nor to their own congregation. And they're talking maybe December, maybe January, it's an unknown. So right now I've started quietly looking for a new location for services. It's different being back, isn't it? We just completed what we might call the annual Holy Day cycle. We have the rehearsal of our understanding of the plan of God. Not only do we focus on what our Father is planning for mankind, but through these holy days, these special days, we engage in the personal development of our own relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. It's brilliant. There is an overarching attitude that we see, if we look for it, that come with these days, an overarching attitude that we need as a guide in our daily lives. Let me give a little rehearsal. With the Passover, we learn that God's love is incredible. It's immense. That Jesus Christ, our salvation, shed his blood so that we might have access to forgiveness. He became a living sacrifice for us. It was extraordinary. He endured an incredible beating and torture. All that the penalty for our sins would be covered, and that what we might have access to forgiveness when brought through repentance. The days of unleavened bread, we learn that we must remove sin from our lives then. It's an action on our part, something we have to do, we have to engage in. Sin separates us from God, that's in scripture, and God wants us to be close to him, very close to him. He offers forgiveness through repentance, and then we seek out and remove those things which separate us from God. Sin in our lives, sinful behavior, sinful attitudes. Then we live. I've got a note here in pencil, and it's terrible. I can't read my own note. I'll just jump to the next point. With the day of Pentecost, we are reminded that just having the Spirit in man is not enough. The Spirit of man gives us intellect, the ability to think, the ability to reason, and it's just not enough. We know what the world is all around us. It's a physical world. And we know how to have a society because we go back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know what is right and wrong, good and evil. And with Pentecost, God gives us his Holy Spirit, and our mind is open to that which is spiritual. It's extraordinary. Through his Holy Spirit, we can understand spiritual things. We can understand what righteousness is. 1 Corinthians 2, you can put that in your notes, 6 through 14. Literally, with God's Spirit, we have the mind of Jesus Christ, the mind of God in us. And of course, you want to go to Philippians 2, 5 for that. With the Feast of Trumpets, we're reminded that those who have accepted God's challenging call to repentance, those who have changed their lives and are using God's Spirit, will be resurrected from a physical life to a spiritual existence at the triumphant return of Jesus Christ as part of the plan of God. And there's an overarching attitude that we need if we're going to be there. The Day of Atonement, we learn that our one true adversary, Satan, small s, will be removed, bound and put away, no longer able to torture us with temptation and impulses and trials, no longer putting obstacles in our way on our journey toward God's kingdom. That is certainly a day to celebrate. We come to the Feast of Tabernacles, which we've just returned from, and we're reminded that there will be a thousand-year period of peace, true peace, not peace the way man does, not a crooked path to peace, as it says in Isaiah. But those who live into the millennium will know what true godly peace is. We then come to the eighth day, this day of hope. After the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, there is that eighth day feast. And it is a feast of hope. Because we know and we take heart and we're encouraged that everyone who has ever lived, from Adam and Eve forward, our mothers, brothers, sisters, fathers, grandparents, great-grandparents, will have their chance with God's Spirit to know God as God and to go toward his kingdom. That's a day of hope. The holy days highlight and illuminate a very brilliant plan. Highlights a very simple plan. A plan that covers all the questions and answers of humanity. Man doesn't know how to get an answer, why they exist, where they're going, what is the plan for them after death. So the question I want to raise today, why must we observe these days? God could have just as easily written, hey, this is the plan. You can study it. It's going to happen. I'm going to make sure it happens. Watch and learn. But no, he gives us these holy days for us to observe each festival from the inside of the festival, to understand its meaning, not as an observer, but as a participant. Because there is a driving desire God has. And it comes down to a small phrase. Why would God require us to go through these special days? Why take the Passover and the symbols of the bread and wine, something that we do every year? Why do we wash one another's feet, something we do every year? Why do we fast on the Day of Atonement, something we do every year? Why do we leave our homes and schools and employment and go away for 8 days to worship before God? It is something we do before God. There is a reason, and it's a simple one, and it's a difficult one, and it's a necessary one. There was a phrase, it's a short phrase in the New Testament, and it was brought to us by Jesus Christ. It was stated more than once, that sets in motion the very foundation of what it means to be called of God, to be converted, to be a Christian. It is a simple phrase that can be easily overlooked due to its brevity. Very short. I'm going to highlight a couple of places where it's mentioned. It's a simple phrase that could be overlooked, but holds a mountain of understanding and revelation for each of us. The phrase is codified in the Ten Commandments. It is illuminated through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. The phrase becomes alive in us through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit and brings clarity to purpose for our lives, where we live by intention, not default. So often we just, whatever happens, I'll just deal with it, rather than living by intention and drive in a direction. It's the essence of the holy days. It's the essence of the meaning of the holy days to us. And what is it? Well, let's go to John 17. Jesus Christ, just before his death, had given powerful words of encouragement and comfort and care to his disciples, very personal words. He then prayed what I call the true Lord's Prayer in John 17. A lot of people say the Lord's Prayer is from Matthew 6. But this is the true Lord's Prayer. After he was done talking to his disciples, he then stopped and talked to God. I'm going to read the whole chapter because it carries meaning. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Very personal relationship here. Jesus Christ to God, Father and Son, and those called to God. Verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Our job is to know God and Jesus Christ. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." There's a whole discussion there, a sermon on that, but we won't go into it. Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world." Here's a startling revelation to the world, that the world isn't being called at this time. "But he prays for them, the disciples, but not for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." That they may be one as we are. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." It's a very close relationship, the disciples with Christ and Christ with God the Father. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." The disciples were on the same page as Jesus Christ. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." It would be so easy to be called by God and then removed from society, but that's not part of the journey. Our journey is to be an example to this world. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." If ever we needed a foundation to go to, it is John 17, 17. His word is true. And everybody else can be a liar. Verse 18, "As you have sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth." Verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." God is Jesus Christ is praying to the Father about you and me. Down through the centuries, he was praying for you and me, those who would be called through the work that began through the disciples, through Christ. "That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Really, it gets down to a very simple profound statement. And yet it's the essence of our calling. I hope you heard it. The end result of our calling, the product of God's Spirit dwelling in us, and our desire and effort to change and wanting to be part of the kingdom of God, is designed to bring us into a deep, rich, lifelong, abiding relationship with God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, so that all the things we go through, all the high days we keep, all the things that God asks us to do, all that we observe and all that we are required, so that we become one with God, the Father, one with Jesus Christ, and one with one another. We are now bound and bonded together by God's Holy Spirit to become one. That's what it's all about. We're to become one with God. How does that work? How do we become one with God and Jesus Christ? Well, Philip started us on the journey. If we turn over to John 14, he started us on the journey by asking the question of Jesus Christ. He said, show us the Christ. Show us this man. I mean, show us the Father. Show us this man. John 14, verse 1. Yeah, I think I'll just start there. Yeah, John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. He taught them a certain way of life. And he also taught them of the kingdom of God, taught them of the kingdom of Christ. He taught them of the coming kingdom. The disciples knew where they were going and the path. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? He needed to open their minds. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, to the Father, except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. Also, you would now, also, and from now you know him and have seen him. Philip then adds the question. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Show us the Father. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? They are one. When we see Jesus Christ, we see the Father. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The Father can be known and understood by understanding Jesus Christ. We research, we study the life of Jesus Christ. We see what he did, what he said, how he acted, how he reacted. And when we're doing that, we see the Father. And he's also giving us an example of how to live our lives. You can put it in your notes, Matthew 11, verse 27 and 29. It says that, learn from me. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to those whom he, the Son, reveals him, the Father. Jesus Christ reveals the Father to us through his life, through his words, through his deeds. And then you already have in your notes, Philippians 2, verse 5, that we are to have the mind of Jesus Christ in us. And we do that when we have God's Holy Spirit residing, dwelling in us, guiding us, the Spirit that is used, that we're using to have an understanding of where we're going. It's the same mind as the Father, and we're exercising the same judgments and the same moral values and the same characteristics, that we try and think alike and we try and act alike, that when we see one, Jesus Christ, we see the other. It is that important. So one way of doing this, how do we have the mind of God in us? How do we become one? Is to study the life of Jesus Christ. And we know that, as Scripture says, of his actions and doings and sayings, there's way too much. It wasn't all recorded. It wasn't all recorded. Ephesians 5 tells us that, we are to be imitators. Let's go there. Ephesians. I've got it in my notes, 5:1. I want to be sure I got this right. Here Paul is talking. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Imitators of God. You can't imitate someone you don't know. You can't imitate someone you don't understand. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. To have the mind of God in us and to be one with God is to have an attitude of giving and sharing. It's a different attitude. It's an attitude of sacrifice. And we read that in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You're going to find I may get off track here, but that's okay. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, his mercy enters your life and changes you from the inside out, that you present your bodies, our living being, who we are, as living sacrifices. We turn ourselves away from our way. We turn ourselves away from the world around us. We turn ourselves away, especially from how Satan wants us to live. And we live God's way by choice. And it's not that easy because our bodies have certain desires and addictions and predilections, and we have to overcome our physical body, and then we have to overcome our emotions and our mental mind to believe and follow God. And when we do that, when we work on that, we get closer to being one with Jesus Christ and God the Father. We are to be an imitator, a follower of Christ. And there is so much more than just what would Jesus do. You know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? That gets you on the wrong path, because then you become the arbiter of how Jesus Christ would handle any reaction in any situation. It really is, what did Jesus do? And we learn from that. Being one is the foundation of success in every committed relationship. The physical helps us to understand the spiritual. So let's take a look at marriage briefly. How do we become one with God and Jesus Christ? Be totally committed. It's a total commitment. It's all in. It's like taking a parachute, a leap out of an airplane with a parachute. You're totally committed that when you pull that ripcord, something's going to stop you from impaling yourself in the ground. You're totally committed. Society screams equality in marriage. It demands the same for everyone. And yet, God said from the beginning, I made you male and female. I made you different. Society says, no, you've got to be equal. God says, I made you different. I gave you different roles. But in the successful fulfillment of your role is the same reward, God's kingdom. Society said marriage is 50-50. He gives, she gives. The 50-50 never adds up because 50% is held back by each. There's a contingency plan. There's always a way out. There's an exit strategy. Society says marriage is just a partnership. Two parties agree to a common purpose. That's what a partnership is. But that leaves God out of the marriage and allows for a gap, that each doesn't have to completely be committed to the other. There's holding back, there's a reserve. If we're going to have the mind of Christ, if we are going to be at one with God and Jesus Christ, it's a total commitment, it's all out. An example of a business partnership is you write a contract and you follow the letter of the law of the contract. You have a hiccup with one of the partners and maybe the partner needs some help. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe it's not to your advantage in the contract line item or the language of the contract. It depends on if it's beneficial to the other partner. It's what I call, and it, actually the internet, malicious compliance. Malicious compliance. There's a whole study on the internet about malicious compliance. A family went to a restaurant and they were given free ice cream and you serve yourself. They went up to get the ice cream for the kids and there were no bowls. So they asked a server, you know, where are the bowls? Well, the employee didn't know. So he asked the manager, where are the bowls for the ice cream? And the manager didn't care. Just give him some bowls. Well, there were some very large soup bowls nearby and the employee with a kind of a grin gave him the very large soup bowls for the ice cream. The kids really enjoyed it. The manager came by, looked at him, bit his tongue because he just said, give him any bowl. Malicious compliance. Malicious compliance. The only successful marriages are those where the couple is 100% committed to the other. No exit strategy, no detours, no do-overs. Spouses protect each other, support each other, uplift each other, console each other, strengthen each other, defend each other, fix mistakes for each other, watch for dangers and removes obstacles, steps in front of trouble for one another. You know, these same characteristics are how we should be toward one another in the body of Christ. It's the same commitment one to another. Similarly, the only successful relationship we could have with God and Jesus Christ is when we are 100% committed to them. We don't have an exit strategy. We don't look for a gap. We don't look for just 50%. See, they're already giving 100%. Jesus Christ gave his life, shed his blood, gave his body. They're into us 100%. It's all out. There are no reservations. Totally committed, unswerving, steadfast, and faithful. There are many sermons that we could discuss. Our relationship with God is a total commitment. It's not a partnership. We bring nothing to the table other than our willingness to accept God's call and his spirit and change to become his children. Our commitment to God is 100%. It must be 100%. It must be all out. When we were called, it is all. It is all. I used to drink. Yeah, I used to drink chocolate milk. And years ago, many of you don't remember this, but we actually had milkmen who delivered the milk. And my brother and I, we couldn't wait to hear the clank of the glass. Because we got quart glasses. And as soon as the milk was delivered, we race out into the little container there, and we each grabbed a quart. And we would drink down maybe 2 inches. And I had a bottle of Bosco and a container of milk. Each were separate. They were separate by themselves. And then I'd glug the chocolate into the milk, and I'd shake it up until it was a dark brown. The chocolate and milk were committed to one another. They became one. You could not separate it. You set it down. You'd set it down for however long. It would not separate. You cannot separate them. I once had milk and chocolate syrup. Now I had chocolate milk. Together, they hold the same property. It was wonderful. It was wonderful. I chatted with a welder. And to simplify, God, I'm not mechanical. And those of you who know me know that I'm not mechanical. And to simplify, he takes two pieces of metal, two different types of metal, heats them to the point of melting and melds them together with a filler material to form a pool of molten material that cools to become an almost unbreakable joint. Two different materials, heat and a filler, and they mold together so that they become one. They become one. Are we welded together with God and Jesus Christ? I wasn't going to go there, but I was asked maybe a year and a half ago, a fellow called from Virginia asking me if I had an open mind and about the Bible. And I said yes and no. And he was a little surprised by that. He wanted someone with an open mind and challenge. And I said, there are things I have proven that my mind is absolutely closed. And one of those, of course, is the Sabbath. I am welded to the Sabbath. I am combined with God's mind on the Sabbath day. It is a day God has created for mankind for us to worship him. It isn't one day in seven. It is the seventh day, the day we're here today. Well, that's like a weld. That's like mixing chocolate and milk together. They combine. Let's take a look at being a parent. In marriage, a husband and wife become one when joined together in a sexual union and in the committed covenant relationship that they agreed to before God. Male and female, join them together in marriage. An obvious oneness is when man and woman come together at the moment of conceiving a child. As one science book put it, this is Shadows of Forgotten Ancestors by Carl Sagan and Anne Druyan, writes, human life begins in cooperation of the most intimate sort. Two cells wholly merge. They combine their genetic material. Two very different beings become one. The act of making a human being involves cooperation so perfect that the partner's separate identities vanish. Sperm and ovum. Genetic material from two different people become one. There's a scripture that says we have become a new creation. We take spirit of man and we take God's spirit, we put it together, we become a new creation. And this journey is about becoming a new creation. It's about getting closer to God, becoming one with God and Jesus Christ. The separate DNA substances of two distinct human beings combine, merge, blend together at conception to form a new, unique human being, one different from all other persons on the planet. Parents then spend time raising their little being. A parent, of course, is committed to the child, requires 100% commitment to be a successful parent. And parents sacrifice for their children. They just do. A parent is committed in that same way as God is committed to us. A parent is willing to sacrifice their life, their health, their wealth for their children. A parent just gives all. Matthew 7, you can put it there. I'm watching my clock. It says, which of you, when a child asks for bread, will just give a stone? None of us. We want to give our child the best. We want to give what's necessary. Which of us, if he asked for fish, would give a serpent? None of us. None of us. Not everyone has had a perfect family relationship growing up. And we all have family foibles to overcome and grow. We didn't have that perfect example to learn how to be that perfect dad or that perfect mom. But God reveals to us through his word how to be today. How we're to be told to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And to live a way of life that is different than what we were taught. Another way of becoming one with God and Jesus Christ is being willing to sacrifice ourselves. Being willing to sacrifice ourselves. Matthew 19, verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. Again, we're talking about true commitment and the willingness to give up all for us. It says, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. There you go. Very simple. Keep the commandments. The commandments, of course, illustrate the mind of God and the love God has toward man. How we love him and how we love each other. And he said to him, which ones? kind of a little arrogant there. Well, which ones? He knew the Ten Commandments. He knew what they were. And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Basically, he was talking about the last six. The first four were understood. Then the young man said to him, all these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, here's a challenge. Go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. He was offering him an opportunity to be a disciple. It was a big offer. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was wrapped up in the physicality of his world. It was wrapped up. It was difficult for him. And Jesus said, verse 23, to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't say it's impossible. But when we're wrapped up with all the physical things in this world, it can put a speed bump on our journey to the kingdom of God. It can be hard to make that kind of commitment. It can be hard. I mentioned Romans 12, 1 and 2, to be a living sacrifice. To live life away from our desires, away from how we think, away from the world thinks. Which is a new way of thinking, frankly. Matthew 13, just pop a few more pages back. There's a little parable here that has two directions. I kind of like it this way. Matthew 13, verse 45. Little thing. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. This is my chosen desire, that which I do on a daily basis. I want pearls. I love pearls. This is my business. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He found the one perfect pearl, and he sold everything he had to have that one perfect pearl. Now I say there's two ways of looking at it. God and Jesus Christ already accounted us as that great pearl, and Jesus Christ gave his life for us. Sometimes we think we're not worthy of God, yet he and Jesus Christ thinks we are worthy. So much so that Jesus Christ gave his life for us. Commitment is a choice. Commitment is necessary to become one with God and Jesus Christ. And it's a serious choice. It's a serious commitment. It is our choice if we are to be one with God. It is our choice if we want to be one with Jesus Christ. They've already committed to us. We're being asked to commit back to them. We're being asked to commit back to them. So, one of the greatest commands, Matthew 22, you probably knew I was going to go there, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 35. Well, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. It was a surprise. How do you silence a whole group of people? Especially those that are very well-versed in Scripture. Then one of them, a lawyer, nothing wrong with lawyers per se, but it's kind of funny. A lawyer asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? You got 10, what's the best one? Well, we know that they all go together. You can't keep one and not the others, and you can't break one without breaking them all. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's what it's all about. It is a total 100% commitment. Get on the same page with God and Jesus Christ. How they think, how they act, what they're doing. Be part of the plan. And the second, Jesus Christ didn't just answer his question. He was teaching. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We are to love God with all our heart and soul. We are to love our brethren with all our heart and soul. We're to love those who God has yet to call with all our heart and soul. Why? So that we can be one with God as God is one with Jesus Christ, and they are one with us. I'm going to skip some scriptures here. We're facing a way of life that is different from society. We have been brought to a point where whatever is offered to us that distracts us from being one with God and Jesus Christ has to be put aside. We need to study God's word. Read how Jesus Christ acted, reacted, what he did, what he said. We need to be willing to be a living sacrifice, to give up our way of life. We're not taken out of society. We are to live God's way of life in society, being an example of Christ and Jesus Christ, God and Jesus Christ in us through his Holy Spirit, showing the kingdom of God to come. Because when we are one with God and Jesus Christ, we are evidence of the kingdom that is yet to come. When we see Jesus Christ, when we read about him in the book, we see the Father. Jesus Christ exemplifies the Father. Jesus Christ demonstrates the Father. Jesus Christ illuminates the Father. When we are one with God, when we have the attitude that God's will trumps our will, not only will we show God's way works in all things, but we will show that God's way works first, that God's will comes first in all things. The festival days that we just concluded, the annual festival days, reminds us that we are to become one with God and Jesus Christ, one in mind, one in spirit, and taking hold of the appetites of the body, one in body. We need to be one with God and Jesus Christ in our attitude. In every decision that we make, that is our guide. We need to be one with God and Jesus Christ toward the world. How did Jesus Christ react to the world? He had compassion, knowing that they at some time will be given the keys to the kingdom. They'll have God's spirit. There is a coming time for them. We need to have the attitude of God in us, in our entertainment. What do we allow before our eyes? What do we allow in our minds? We need to have the attitude of God in understanding world's politics, in dealing with government and authority. We need to be on the same page with God and Jesus Christ in everything, because ultimately, everything you see around you, it's all going to go away. None of this is permanent. None of this is going to last. Character, God's spirit in us is going to last, and his kingdom is going to last forever. The festival days that we just enjoyed do point us back to God and Jesus Christ, do point to that attitude that we need to become one, that very simple statement, very short statement, that we become one as they, God and Jesus Christ, are one, and that we are in them and they in us. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. I hope this was helpful. Let's be about our Father's business.